In this short section we read last Lord's Day morning, we learned that more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Some of the reason for that, no doubt, was the miracles that were being performed by the apostles. But the fact that the number of believers continued to grow is actually a recurring theme in the early chapters of Acts. This section of the book in which we are now reading concludes in verse 7 of chapter 6, and it ends with another such summary of the church's growth. The verses we are about to read give us some insight into why the number of Christians continue to multiply. And since Luke, in these early chapters of Acts, is concerned to give us representative facts to describe the progress of the gospel according to principles that are timeless and unchangeable, we have here also a prescription of the gospel's advance at any time and in any place. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. Now, some of the apostles, Peter and John, had been arrested before, as we read in chapter 3. And they had been threatened with punishment should they continue to preach Christ and his resurrection, which threat they had promptly ignored. The state has a purpose, and Christians are commanded in the Bible to be obedient citizens, but not if their loyalty to the state conflicts with their loyalty to God. The state has a very limited claim on the obedience of people. There's nothing remotely like modern patriotism anywhere in the Bible. The apostles had simply ignored the Sanhedrin and gone about their calling to bring others to Christ. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Only the apostles knew about the angel. Like a miracle, the seeing of an angel is a very rare thing. In the Bible, it happens but a few times. But when it does, it is the privilege of believers only. The apostles make no mention of an angel in their interrogation by the Sanhedrin. To the Sanhedrin, it must have seemed that the influence of the new sect extended even further than they had supposed, even into the temple guard. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." And when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Some indication of what a stir the apostles had caused in the city, the level of excitement that they had generated among the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." The confidence of the apostles, together with their repetition of the charge that the Sanhedrin had murdered Jesus, must have been particularly galling at this point. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. Gamaliel was a leading member of the party of the Pharisees with a number of outstanding disciples, Saul of Tarsus being one of them, the man we will eventually come to know as the Apostle Paul. He belonged to the more moderate party founded by the Rabbi Hillel a century before, and he was renowned for his piety. As we would put it today, he made a motion, which was then seconded and carried, to move into executive session. How do we know then what went on behind closed doors? There are two very likely explanations. The first is found in chapter 6, verse 7, where we read that a large number of priests became Christians, some of whom may very well have been present at this meeting. But it's also very possible that Paul himself was present and could later have given Luke a blow-by-blow description of the debate. He would have been particularly interested in the counsel of Gamaliel, would have remembered it carefully because he was Gamaliel's disciple, and he admired the man as one of his students. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing." Who this Thutis was, we cannot say, but there were many messianic pretenders in the days prior to the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. This Judas is known from other sources. He led a rebellion in AD 6 that was prompted by the Romans deciding to take over control or the direct rule of Judea for themselves instead of continuing to rule that part of the empire through client kings. That rebellion under Judas was promptly put down and came to nothing. These examples, by the way, provide an important, if indirect, argument or evidence for the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. History shows us what happens to messianic pretenders who cannot deliver on their promises. And what happens to them is nothing like what happened after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We don't even know who Thutis was. The whole world knows who Jesus is. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. What Gamaliel provided was good Pharisaic advice. Remember, these were Jews with a very high view of God and of God's sovereignty. Gamaliel was no Christian convert. The Pharisees' teaching, however, was much closer to that of the Christians than would have been the teaching of the Sadducees. Gamaliel was and continued to be, so far as we know, a devout Jew and not a Christian. But he had learned from the Holy Scripture and from the history of God's dealings with his people that there would be no way, obviously, to prevent God's plan and purpose from coming to pass. There was much wisdom in what he had to say. He was wrong at two points, galactically wrong. First, like all the rest of the Pharisees, or most of them, he had not grasped the full seriousness of human sin or the absolute dependence of human beings on the free grace of God. That is the typical failure of even very religious people. That error in turn led to the second, which was his failure to recognize Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, which failure was the result of the fact that he was not looking for Jesus' kind of Messiah. He was looking for a political deliverer, not a savior from sin and death. In most other respects, his theology actually would have been the same as that of the Christians. Unfortunately, these mistakes were fatal, as they must always be, leaving intact his pride, the pride that must be forsaken if anyone is ever to be saved. Even Christians can disagree about the teachings of the Bible, but they cannot disagree about this, that we are sinners, unable, helpless to save ourselves, and that only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ can put us right with God. That is the irreducible minimum of Christian conviction. By the way, Gamaliel's advice is not the advice God himself gives regarding the rising up of some unbelieving movement among the people of God, as if we're to let matters run their course and see what comes of them. Both in the Old Testament and in the New, false teaching is to be rooted out. But then Gamaliel must have known that miracles were being performed by these men, and he knew what remarkable claims they were making on behalf of Jesus. This was hardly a typical case. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that this wonderful piece of history was recorded for us. We thank you still more that revealed in it is the pattern of your work of salvation in the world, the progress of the gospel. Give us, O God, to see that pattern, to understand it, and then, O God, convicted by these examples, to be faithful to it ourselves. For Jesus' sake, amen. It is not, in fact, very hard at all to imagine the Christian faith being stamped out in those earliest days, never to be heard from again. There weren't that many Christians. They were concentrated in one place. Their leadership was at this point quite a small group of men. Executing the dozen apostles and perhaps a few others, Barnabas, some of the men whose names will be mentioned to us in the following chapter, perhaps a few more than those, would have dealt a fatal blow to the movement. Executions on that scale were frankly commonplace in the world of that time. Then some savage persecution of the remaining community of Christian believers would have shut up the rest. And that would have been that, or so we think. It had happened before. It has happened since, many times. Someone gathers a following for this reason or for that, claims to be God's spokesman or lawgiver or warrior or whatever, and gathers a following. There will always be people ready to join a high-sounding cause and follow a charismatic leader. But then the government responds, often savagely. The ringleaders are killed, the rest are scattered, and the movement that seemed so promising just a few days before is soon forgotten, lost forever in the receding mists of time. But that's not what happened to the fledgling Christian church, far from it. And why was that? Why did the church continue to grow, even in the teeth of what would become eventually savage persecution, when it had no army, no political power, no influential friends within either the local or the imperial government, had little money, had no interest in using force or amassing the kind of power that might have frightened off her enemies? The Christian church was a chicken to be plucked, but no one was able to pluck it. Why? Well, it's certainly interesting that the apostles themselves figure as largely as they do in this narrative. Luke pulls no punches in describing their fortitude, their defiance of the orders of the Sanhedrin, their relentless devotion to their calling as preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They could be found in the temple courts. They could be found in the streets. They could be found in the homes of Jerusalem, explaining to ever larger numbers of people who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for the salvation of sinners, calling upon people to believe in his name and follow him, This is bravery and heroism and loyalty of the first order. There is a reason why the book has always been called the Acts of the Apostles. No one can read this narrative and not appreciate how admirable was the conduct of these men. You can't read this history and fail to see how much their work and their influence was the overflow of their own faith, their personal faith in Jesus Christ, their own joy in His triumph as the Savior of sinners, their own confidence that He would be faithful to all the promises that He had made to His disciples before He left the world, that He would be with them wherever they were, whatever they were doing. When we read at the end of the chapter that their response to their arrest, their interrogation, their beating, and the warning of the Sanhedrin was to rejoice that they had been counted worthy of suffering dishonor for the Lord's name, we recognize, as many people must have recognized in those days, that the Sanhedrin was no match for these men. The Sanhedrin was enthralled to the crowds. They were afraid to offend the people. The apostles were afraid of nobody and nothing. This passage reminds me of G.K. Chesterton's beautiful account of why Francis of Assisi was impervious to threats, even to actual physical punishment, which he suffered on a number of occasions. Chesterton says, "It was the whole calculation of that innocent cunning that the world was to be outflanked and outwitted by him. You could not threaten to starve a man who was ever striving to fast. You could not ruin him and reduce him to beggary, for he was already a beggar. There was even a lukewarm satisfaction in beating him with a stick when he only indulged in little leaps and cries of joy because indignity was his only dignity. You could not put his head in a halter without the risk of putting it in a halo." Well, in a way, the apostles were just like that. You couldn't put them in prison without increasing their joy. You couldn't warn them to stop preaching without giving them an opportunity to demonstrate to the people how unqualified was their loyalty to Jesus Christ, whom they were saying was the King of Kings, to whom even the Sanhedrin was subject. These men knew it was what? That was obvious. Their unconcern about risk and danger must have been impressive to the people. They knew they were preaching the glorious truth. They knew that God was going to vindicate their message. To some degree, it was their certainty that lent to their message this wonderful power. The people could tell in an instant that these men were different than the men who made up the Sanhedrin, their religious leadership. Their message was utterly different from that of the Sanhedrin. They were proclaiming it because they had been transformed by it themselves, wanted others to believe it for the same happy reasons they believed it. It was the truth that had set them free. We're going to get this throughout the book of Acts. The heroism, the selflessness, the commitment to the salvation of others that made heroes of the apostles and many others who spread the gospel in its earliest days of missionary advance. And so it will continue throughout the history of the church. We belong, you and I, brothers and sisters, to a great company of heroes, men and women of exploit, daring, courage, personal sacrifice, remarkable accomplishment, always on behalf of others. We know the names of many such people from church history. But I guarantee you, when the story of the progress of the Christian faith over just the past several generations is finally written, a time of unprecedented, even explosive growth on the part of the church, we will learn the names of a great many more men and women who counted it joy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. If only they could bring others to know Him as they did. So let's not miss the obvious. The Christian faith spread as it did, has always spread as it has, because faithful men and women carried it to others unmindful of the risk or the danger to themselves. As C.T. Studd, the great 19th century missionary, put it, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. But obvious as is the bravery and the determination of the apostles in this narrative, there's something more obvious still. The fact is, the apostles were being carried along by the power of God. They couldn't be stopped because God was working in and through them and behind the scenes to protect them and to make their ministry powerful and effective. That point is likewise made repeatedly in the narrative that we have read to this point. In the previous paragraph, the one we read last Lord's Day morning, we read of the miracles the apostles performed by the power of Jesus Christ. The final verse of that paragraph, verse 16, reads very like Mark chapter 1, 32 and 34. In other words, the early ministry of Jesus was very like the early ministry of the apostles in the electric response it produced in ever greater numbers of people because of the miracles that were being performed. People were coming from everywhere because they had heard first that Jesus, then that his apostles were able to heal the sick. And when they came for themselves or for their loved ones and received that healing, the excitement grew ever greater. But that's only the beginning of the Lord's investment in the ministry of the apostles. They had been thrown into prison before, and their arrest on that occasion had come to nothing. Chapter 3, we read that the Sanhedrin was afraid to act against them because the city was crowded with their friends and admirers, people who in large numbers now believed that what was happening in the city was nothing less than the visitation of God. Now they were thrown into prison again. And I suppose they thought the same thing would happen again. They'd be threatened. They'd be released. But this time in the middle of the night, an angel let them out of their cell and told them to catch a few winks, because when the gates to the temple opened in the morning, they were to be there preaching the words of this life. A beautiful way of summarizing the gospel of Jesus Christ, isn't it? A message about life. Life with a capital L. Life that never ends. And life that will become, finally, what human life was always intended to be by its Maker. But that changes things, doesn't it? Your enemies throw you in jail and an angel lets you out. I suspect the apostles went back to the temple with a smile on their face and a spring in their step. If God is for us, who can be against us? And it certainly gave them confidence when speaking to the Sanhedrin later in the day. The fact is, this was just one more among many proofs that when the Lord told them that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost ends of the earth, no mere men were going to prevent that from coming to pass. They would suffer a beating on this occasion, but given all that had happened, for the apostles the beating was more privilege than it was setback, and certainly proved no impediment to their continuing ministry. The Lord, after all, had suffered far greater things for them. And as you know, if you have read the book of Acts, the same sort of divine intervention on behalf of the Gospels and the progress of the Gospel will occur again, indeed a number of times. Miracles will advance the cause in various places. Paul and Silas will be delivered from jail by a well-timed earthquake, and so on. What is more, the apostles' mention of the Holy Spirit in verse 32 reminds us that since their phenomenal experience of the coming or the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the miracle of languages, the 3,000 who were converted in a single moment, the Spirit was with them to empower their ministry. They must have been moment by moment conscious of the fact that God Himself, Christ Himself, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, was right there at their right hand. They had seen many times the light of understanding dawn on a person's or in a person's eyes as they explained who Jesus actually is and what he had come into the world to do. They had seen many times people who had been utterly opposed to Jesus or completely indifferent to him realize in a moment that their only hope of eternal life was Jesus Christ and faith in Him, and joyfully begin to follow Him. They knew very well this was the work of the Holy Spirit, and so they were acutely conscious of the fact that they had company in their lives and through their work day by day. A man can face any opposition if he knows that. But once again, these are all representative facts. True enough, as the apostolic age ended and the church made its way, as it were, into the next generations of evangelism and missionary work, no angels appeared to deliver persecuted Christians from their jail cells. But the church never doubted that Christ was still with her by the Holy Spirit to empower her gospel work. No miracles, but the same Spirit, the same power over the hearts of human beings. And so it has been to the present day. When the missionaries were expelled from China in 1948 by the new Chinese Communist government, because so much of the Western Church's effort, energy, money, heart, and prayer had been invested in the evangelization of China, it was regarded as one of the great tragedies of Christian history. Less than 1 million Chinese were followers of Jesus Christ. Those believers, now on their own, would have to face an aggressively hostile government intent on rooting out Christian belief wherever it was found and willing to do almost anything, however brutal, to destroy the Christian church. The Sanhedrin was a bunch of schoolboys compared to the Chinese communists. Pastors were executed or they were jailed. People who were identified as Christians found it difficult or impossible to get work, to rent an apartment, to get their children into school, or to move to another part of the country. Church buildings were destroyed or seized for other purposes. Humanly speaking, the church should have disappeared. Instead, as you know, the opposite has happened. It is one of the greatest stories of gospel advance in the history of the world. From less than 1 million, in little more than half a century, the church has grown to well over 100 million and counting. And all of that in the teeth of sinister, brutal, cruel efforts to suppress and destroy it. More than 100 million Christians in 50 years translates to some 5,500 new Christians every single day. That's how the gospel spread and the Christian church grew in Jerusalem in those days following Pentecost. And that's how the gospel has spread and the church has grown ever since. I could regale you with unending illustrations of the very same things that happened in Acts chapter 5, only without the angel. One of my favorite illustrations of this, the more useful for its being so homely, is that of the ministry of William McCulloch in Cambus Lang, a town near Glasgow in Scotland, a ministry that began without fanfare and without any obvious result in the 1730s. We have no idea, of course, about how naturally talented Peter and John and the other apostles were as public speakers. Peter and John were fishermen by trade. They probably spoke quite simply. They certainly didn't have the intellectual polish that the Apostle Paul would have. But their sermons were electrifying because the Holy Spirit was empowering their words to strike directly into the hearts of so many men and women, because the Spirit was using them, however simple their message was put, to persuade multitudes of men and women of the truth about Jesus Christ that they were preaching. Well, if we don't know how naturally gifted a preacher Peter was, or John, we know that William McCulloch was a poor preacher. He was a learned man, he was a godly man, but he was a boring preacher. There have been many such men through the ages. He did his best, but his best wasn't very good. I've listened to some boring preachers in my time. I know how hard it is to pay attention to them. McCulloch's own son admits that his father was not an eloquent speaker. He says, not even a ready speaker, by which was meant public speaking did not come naturally to him. He had a retiring sort of personality anyway. He spoke slowly. He didn't have much of a gift of illustration or humor, and so he simply wasn't able to arrest the attention of his congregation. In fact, the state church in Scotland being what it was in those days, and people's church manners being what they were, he got the nickname the Ale Minister, because when he went up to the pulpit to preach his sermon, many of the men in the congregation left the service to quench their thirsts at the local pub. But it was upon that man's sermons, poorly delivered as they might have been, that the Holy Spirit fell in 1742, bringing hundreds to Christ in a few months' time and electrifying the Christian world. No angel appeared in this case. No miracles of healing or exorcisms of demons took place. But the bottom line was exactly the same. A rapidly increasing number of people being added to the church of God, their lives being transformed by this newfound experience of the grace of God and their encounter with Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. In Cambus Slang, as in Jerusalem, when people heard what was happening, they came from miles around. And the congregation became so large that the church was no longer able to hold it. And the services had to be held out of doors, sometimes in the pouring rain. And still there were thousands of people there in a town of a few hundred. Think of Peter in the temple courts, going from house to house, because the number of believers in Jerusalem was now so large they could not be gathered in a single place. The time of the Spirit's great power lasted about 6 months in Cambus Lang, which for all we know may have been about as long as the rapid advance of the gospel lasted in Jerusalem after Pentecost. But in those 6 months, the number of Christians in that area increased manyfold. And as you may know, this was the time of the Great Awakening. And what was happening in Cambus Lang was happening in many other places in Scotland, in England, in Wales, and across the ocean in North America. Hundreds more Christians here, thousands more there. McCulloch and his congregation had its Sanhedrin as well. Groups in the church that condemned the new spiritual enthusiasms of the converts. A local nobleman made as much trouble as he could, taking the minister and some of the elders to court. But they shouldered on, and the gospel continued to make its way. And what was the result of that? McCulloch wrote it down so that people would remember a few days after it was all over, or at least after the great rush of new believers had settled down to the ordinary trickle. Men who were drunks and indolent before were now living sober, hardworking lives. Men who were utterly careless of their families before were now leading them in worship every day. Husbands and wives who couldn't stand the sight of one another before were now happily married. Brotherly love prevailed in the town. The poor were being cared for by a church full of generous people. And the town itself was chock full of folk deeply interested in seeing other people saved as they had been saved. That's life. The life, is it not? Life as it ought to be. Life as we all know it ought to be. And many individuals, as must have been true in Jerusalem as well, gave their own testimony to what the Lord had done for them. One young woman of 32 who found new life in Christ in Cambus Lang told a friend, "My heart was like a bird that had been long in prison in the cage when it was first set free. Next morning, everything I looked at filled me with wonder. The birds on the trees, I thought, were singing their Creator's praise." That's how the gospel spreads. Faithful Christians who who will not be prevented from sharing the faith, whose witness is empowered by the Spirit of God. So it was then, so it is now. And the result is that multitudes, thousands in Jerusalem could have, would have, said exactly what housewife Marion Bailey, a Cambus Lang convert, said of herself. Christ is now everything to me. I don't know how I could live without him. Amen.